Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Gather again to continue in the series that we are entitling Christian Basics. And this will be lesson number 11 in that series. The title is The Bible, Its Inspiration. The Inspiration of the Bible. The Bible, Its Inspiration. Before we get started this evening, I must make a correction from last time that we met, in which we dealt with the topic of the Bible, what is it? And we presented in that presentation the 66 books of the Bible, and I've had it pointed out from about 66 different people that we left out the book of Jude in that. Well, I'm glad of one thing, at least you're listening. But Jude is still in the Bible. We are not a Bible critic and decided that it no longer belonged in the Bible, but we overlooked that. Appreciate you bringing that to my attention. Tonight we're going to look at two texts of Scripture toward the latter part of the lesson, but we will read one of them to start the lesson off, dealing with the inspiration of the Bible. If you would turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Verses 15 through 17. Verse 16 is the verse that we're interested in for our pretext this evening for our topic. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 15. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished, equipped unto every good work. We'll come back to that text a little later on, the Lord willing, and then also looking in 2 Peter chapter 1 to help us with the understanding of what we mean by the inspiration of the Bible. Inspiration, in general, means breathing in. Breathing in. Or, as it relates to the Bible, God breathed. So when we talk about the Holy Scriptures, we are talking about those collection of writings in which God breathed into the writers so that they wrote what He would have them write. And now, as a result of that inspiration process, we have the completion of the 66 books of the Bible. The word inspiration is used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I think in the New English Standard Version, they actually use the term God breathed rather than inspiration, because that's what it means, that God breathed and into the writers of the Holy Scriptures. It's also used in the original King James Version in the book of Job, chapter 32 and verse 8, where we read, "The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding," translated there in the Old Testament. But it's a rare word in biblical usage, but it's critical to our understanding of the Bible. So that when we use the word inspire, we mean then God breathed into the writers of Scripture so that they wrote down and recorded that which He would have us to know. Inspiration, as I read this article, as applied to the Bible, is the inbreathing of God into men, thus qualifying them to receive and communicate divine truth. It is God speaking through the Holy Spirit, through men, to men. Underscore that. It is God speaking through the Holy Spirit, to men, through men. It's the work of God through the Spirit in men, enabling them to receive and give forth divine truth without error. It makes the speaker and writer infallible in the communication of this truth, whether the truth was previously known or not. And it causes the message to go beyond human power and become divinely authoritative. Hence, the Bible reads like no other book which has ever been written. So the Scriptures are not only inspired, they are God-inspired. The product of the all-powerful, creative breath of God. The same power that created the host of heaven. Psalm 33:6. The writers of the Bible were God-inspired men in order that they might give to us a God-inspired book. Now, a word of clarification here. Quite often you hear the word inspired used, which needs to be understood. It's an inaccurate use of it. Like we say, you hear of somebody when you look at a painting, boy, they were sure inspired to make that painting. Or old brother so-and-so, when he preached 2 weeks ago, wasn't he inspired? That's not correct use of the term. It is limited to God and God alone in the Bible. It's not conducive to be used out here to all types of people who come up with some type of an idea or an enthusiastic statement and then claim that this is inspired. When we're talking about the inspiration of the Bible, we're talking about in a unique way in which that no one else has ever partaken of. The inspiration of the Scriptures is their divine origin and authority, as they were originally given by God through the Spirit, through men. Now, there are two kinds of matter or subject matter that makes up the Bible, and we need to understand those. Number one, there is what we call revelation. And number two, what we call known facts. All of these are inspired, but they are distinct in the makeup of Scripture. Let me define this. What do I mean by revelation? Not the book of Revelation. But revelation is the work of God by which He communicates facts and truths which were not known before. For example, we have in the writings of the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There we have it revealed to us, the creative order of God in Genesis. Nobody was there to see it. We would know nothing about it unless God revealed it. So when we speak of revelation, we're talking about God communicating certain facts and data and truths which were not known prior. And this extends to history, poetry, prophecy, and doctrine. The first chapters of Genesis, the death of Moses, are examples of history that have been given by revelation. Now, there's a second group of subject matter that is found in the Bible that is distinct from revelation. And that is what we call known facts. What do I mean by that? I mean data which comes from personal observation of the writer, from existing writings or documents. The Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah make up this. That is, they wrote about things which they were already familiar with. They did not have to have God reveal these things to them because they had already been exposed to them. For example, it did not require revelation for Moses to write the journey of Israel from Egypt to Mount Sinai and the plains of Moab. Why not? Because he was there. He came out of Egypt and went to Mount Sinai. It did not require revelation for Moses to write this. He wrote this based upon known facts of which he was familiar with. But at the same time, now listen carefully, it did require inspiration. I'm making the distinction between inspiration and revelation. It did require inspiration to let him know what to include and what to exclude from the writings of the journey from Egypt into the land of Canaan. And I'm sure there were many things in which that are not included in the writings of Moses there. But it's God's inspiration, Brother Pete, which gave Moses that data which he was already familiar with as to what to include and what to exclude in his writings. That means inspiration. Has it all clicked thus far? So we have revelation and we have known data that were known to people already. But the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that which comes upon these writers and inspires them to write certain things and to exclude other things. Remember it said of John, or John says that many other things were written, these books and so forth, but these are written that you may know that Christ is the Son of God and have life through His name. So I hope we see that not everything in the Bible comes from revelation, but it does, whatever is found in the Bible comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Revelation discovers new truth to men not known before. And inspiration guides and controls the giving out of that truth. Webster's dictionary defines inspiration in this matter in reference to theology: a supernatural divine influence on the prophets, apostles, and sacred writers by which they were qualified to communicate truth without error. A supernatural influence which qualifies men to receive and communicate divine truth. So if we embrace that as a basic Christian doctrine of inspiration, then we see that nobody else is inspired but those which wrote the books of the Bible. And lest I omit the statement that I may duplicate later on, is that even the writers of the Bible were not inspired at all times. Do you see the difference? Paul and Peter got into disagreements about the Bible. I mean, as to how it's to be carried out. So that it was at the time that God's Spirit came upon Isaiah and Jeremiah that they were inspired to write their books. But when they were not writing those books, they were fallible men just like everybody else, like the rest of us in our judgments. I hope that it comes across with clarity. Now, another thing in reference to biblical inspiration, the distinction must be made between inspiration and illumination. Illumination is the light upon and the insight into the Word of God, which every Christian may have and should have from the Holy Spirit. But it is not inspiration. Neither are spiritual powers, divine unction, enthusiasm, religious zeal, preaching in power and demonstration, and things like this, inspiration. Inspiration has to do only with the writings of the Bible. And even these writers, as I have stated, were not inspired at other times. Now, when I preach, there are times in which that I feel a real freedom, which I attribute to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are other times I wish that God had opened up the ground and swallowed me. And I don't have any option to just go on and preach. But just because God occasionally gives me a great liberty, that doesn't mean that Brother Gables became inspired. There are some in the Christian community that have such a belief of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit must come upon a man in his preaching, and until he has that experience, he's preaching in the flesh. And he must get into the Spirit. And then when he gets into the Spirit, then that's when God speaks. That's a distorted view of inspiration. Again, I repeat and repeat and repeat. Inspiration is limited to the writers of the Bible as they wrote the books of the Bible. Now, let's make another distinction here. There are differences between statements made in the Bible and records of statements being made. Let me illustrate. The Bible does not lie, but it does record records of lies. Here's a couple of examples. In Genesis 3:4, the Bible does not say, I repeat, does not say, you shall not surely die. But it does say that the serpent said, you shall not surely die. Here is a statement, a record of a statement. It is a lie, but it is a lie recorded by the serpent who made it. So we have, then, these lies found in the Bible. But the Bible itself does not lie. The statement was false, but the record of the statement is inspired and true. Give you another example, and for time's sake, I think I'd best not turn there because we could probably spend 20 minutes in the section. I'm hoping that you are acquainted with this. In 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verses 3 and 4, don't turn there or you'll get distracted. The Bible says that Saul was wounded in battle, and that he afterwards fell on his sword and killed himself. If you don't remember that, then now you have had something revealed to you that you didn't know before. All right? I'm an inspired teacher. All right. Saul's wounded. He sees he's not going to live, and he falls on his sword and dies. 1 Samuel 31, 3 and 4. That's the last chapter in 1 Samuel. But in 2 Samuel, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 10, the Bible states that a young man claiming to be an Amalekite came and reported to David probably with the hope of receiving a reward that he had killed Saul. And this is called, by the critics of the Bible, here we have a contradiction in the Bible. And it's also caused many sincere Christians to wonder, how do we harmonize this? Here, one portion of the Bible says that Saul, he killed himself. And here, the very next chapter, why, we have a young man claiming that he killed Saul. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No, what the young man stated was false. The Bible does not state that the Amalekites slew Saul. But it does record the fact that he told David that he did kill Saul. You see the distinction? And many things in the Bible are like this, which may appear inconsistent and contradictory, but it's the difference between the records being revealed to us and the record of untruths that are said by others. This young man's statement was, according to 1 Samuel 31, 3 and 4, false. But the record of his statement is inspired and true. I hope you stayed with me on that. What the young man said was true in the sense that he said it. But it was false in that he did not commit the act of finishing off Saul. Okay, say, many times in the Bible we come across matters like that, that if we would just make that distinction, it would help us in our understanding of inspiration. Now, there are two phases of inspiration which must be taken together. And when they're taken together, they express the true Scripture teaching on the subject. They are, first, the expression plenary inspiration. And secondly, the expression verbal inspiration. These are to be put together as plenary verbal inspiration. Now let's define our terms. The word plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, means full, complete, entire, extending to every part. What does that mean, then? Plenary inspiration of the Bible teaches that every part of the Bible is inspired and equally inspired. In other words, there's not parts of the Bible that is inspired and parts that are not inspired. Every part of the Bible is plenary inspired. Complete, extending to every part. Most of our best scholars and practically all of the sound Bible teachers hold to this form of inspiration. Others in the liberal camp deny this. They make such statements that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. And so they just dismiss what I'm going to great lengths this evening to try to define inspiration as being. They dismiss that as invalid. Plenary inspiration states that inspiration extends to every part of the Bible, embracing history, poetry, prophecy, doctrine, precept, and all. Whether revealed, known, or copied, and that it caused the writers to write just what God wanted written and to write it accurately. Full to every part, every jot, and every tittle, smallest of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the second word that's important in understanding the inspiration of the Bible is that it's not only plenary inspiration, full to every part, but it is verbally inspired. Verbally means pertaining to words. Verbal inspiration is the work of God through the Holy Spirit, so directing men in their choice of subject matter and in their choice of words that their writings contain, written accurately, exactly what God desired and all that He desired them to contain. It is the doctrine of superintendence or guidance. That is, God so guided the writings of the books of the Bible that the words are His words in the written style of the writers. Verbal inspiration is the opposite of inspired thoughts or concepts. Now, that is held by some, is that the Bible is made up of inspired thoughts, but the words aren't inspired. Well, that's hard to express thoughts without words. And it's not what that group that holds to that view holds, is that God inspired, like Moses, a bunch of thoughts. But He left it up to Moses, unguided by the Holy Spirit, to translate those thoughts into words, so that Moses may have some accurate words or he may have some inaccurate words. That's not what we mean by inspiration. We're not talking about God inspiring thoughts. We're talking about verbally inspiring words, so that they have been communicated to us. So when we put those two terms together, plenary, full, extending to every part, and verbal, words, it means that every word in every part of the original manuscripts of the Bible is given by inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the same as verbal dictation, in that God did not bypass the manner of writings and the personalities of the different writers and their style of writings. But He used their personality and their style of writings and inspired them to write what He would have written. There are some parts in the Bible, though, which were dictated directly. We have the messages to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which were probably dictated by the angel directly. Probably, Brother Jim, the giving of the law by Moses on Mount Sinai, that God dictated the Ten Commandments that were there. So there were portions of that. But we're not talking about just a God working upon a human being like a typewriter where they didn't understand what they were writing. Just became a machine. God doesn't bypass the mechanism, but He is inspiring the words to every part, complete and throughout, which we have, so that they are God-given words. His message was to Moses in Exodus 4 and 12, "I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." And I'm told that close to 1,000 times in the Bible, the words are repeated, like in Jeremiah 1:9, "I have put my words into thy mouth." Or, "God's word said this." God spoke as such over and over again. "Hear the word of the Lord," Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." Do you get what I'm laboring at? It is the inspiration extending to the very words that we have in the Bible, and not just concepts and thoughts. So God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and verse 1. So these expressions are used in this connection over and over again, while the word thoughts are never used. It's always words. So what is true of the spoken word would also be true of the written word. It doesn't make any sense to talk about inspired thoughts apart from inspired words. Dean Burgon, one of England's greatest scholars in years past, makes this observation. You cannot dissect inspiration into substance and form. As for thoughts being expired apart from words which give them expression, you might as well talk of a tune without notes, Brother Clint, or a sum without figures. That is, an addition amount with no figures. Doesn't make any sense. Picking up his quote again. No such dream can abide the daylight for a moment. It is as illogical as it is worthless and cannot be too sternly put down. End of quote. If God simply gave men thoughts and left them to their own ideas and permitted them then or afterwards to write these thoughts or ideas undirected as best as they could in their own words and remembrance, then there would be no guarantee that we have God's words, or even His choice of words, but merely man's selection of words. Nor could we even be sure of God's thoughts without a strict guarantee as to the writer's accuracy in remembering and recording those. Most of these men were older men. And I'm certainly experiencing what it's like to be an older man when it comes to remembrance. And the concept that God gave these writers a bunch of thoughts and say, now then, you write down to the best of your remembrance what I've given you in words. We could never be assured that we have a revelation from God. Without inspired words, there could be no expository preaching, topical studies, word studies, and the like. The commentaries which we have, which reveal the study and expression and explanation of words, their origin, their composition, their meaning, their comparison, their similarities, their contrast, their history, and the like. Why do we go to so much trouble in patient, laborious, and devout study of words in the original and the languages of the translation if these words are unreliable? Why have I given several definitions here this evening of inspiration, and if that is not reliable, why? We're just wasting our time. Here's a very interesting thing for some that might appreciate it. Not everybody will, but it's very observing about liberalism and what it does to the study of the Bible in the colleges and the seminaries. It's a sad and startling fact that it's liberalism and loose views of the inspiration of the Scripture, that is, views that are quite foreign to that doctrine, enter our colleges and seminaries, that the study of the original languages goes out. Hebrew, basically non-existent. Greek, rarely referred to. And why? Why not? If the biblical words are uncertain, unauthoritative, and unimportant, why spend the time in the study of Hebrew and Greek? So as higher criticism that came out of Germany in the 1600s, Spener and Frank and Wellhausen and those teachers, as that flowed through the German seminaries, then you found a correspondingly decreasing interest in spending time in the languages in which the Bible was written. The same thing when it came to America. Why go to all this extent if we don't know for sure what the meaning of words are, and if men just gave their own personal ideas, then why go to such an extent of study? Now, verbal plenary inspiration does not teach that all parts of the Bible are equally important. But it does teach that all parts of the Bible are equally inspired. So inspiration, in the scriptural sense, concerns the writings of the scriptures only, making the writers infallibly only in its composition. As we have stated earlier, they were not otherwise infallible. Nor was anyone except these writers ever inspired. No more Bibles were to be written. No additions were to be made. Hence, inspiration ceased when the last book was written. I'd like to use this as an argument against those who have loose views of the Scripture and maintain that all the Bible is just men giving their personal views about God. I like to bring this up then, Brother Clint. Then why aren't we having any more Bibles written today? Why couldn't somebody just sit down and write a Bible today? If it's just men giving their individual ideas about God, then why can't men sit down and write a Bible today? Why aren't Bibles being written all over the place? They're not. Because it extends to the record which we have alone. I want to give a concluding summary, and then we'll go to our two texts for a brief exegesis of those. A summary from Dr. William Evans. He says, "The Spirit employed the attention, the investigation, the memory, the fancy, the logic. In a word, all the faculties of the writer and worked through these faculties. He guided the writer to choose what narrative and materials, speeches of others, imperial decrees, genealogies, official letters, state papers, historical matters he found necessary for the recording of the divine message of salvation. He worked in and with and through their spirits so as to preserve their individuality to others. He used the men themselves and spoke through their individualities. The gold was his. The mold was theirs." If the question be asked whether or not inspiration affected the words, it must be answered in the affirmative. It's hardly possible that inspiration could ensure the correct transmission of thought without in some way affecting the words. Yet it affected the words not directly and immediately by dictating them in the ears of the writers, but immediately through working in their minds and producing there such vivid and clear ideas of thoughts that the writers could find the very words fitted for their purpose. He goes on to state, "We must conclude, therefore, that while from the divine side the Holy Spirit gave through men clearly and faithfully that which he wished to communicate, from the human side, that communication came forth in language such as men themselves would naturally have chosen. We may therefore say that we believe in plenary and verbal inspiration. That is to say, the words as well as the thoughts have been given, whether immediately or immediately, under the influence of the divine spirit. We claim that the Bible is indeed and in truth the very word of God, that it is the word of God in the language of men, truly divine, at the same time truly human, that it is the revelation of God to his creatures, that infallible guidance was given to those who wrote it, so as to preserve them from error in the statement of facts, that what the writers of the Scriptures say or write under this guidance is as truly said or written by God as if their instrumentality were not used at all, that the ideas expressed therein are the very ideas that the Holy Ghost intended to convey, that God is in the fullest sense responsible for every word. This is what the Bible claims for itself. End of quote. Now, if you have your Bible still open there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This verse has been referred to as the golden text on the inspiration of the Bible or the Word. In verse 15, we have all Scripture refers primarily to the Old Testament, since much of the New Testament had not yet been written. Of course, the New Testament also has adequate support for believing it was divinely inspired. The phrase or expression in the text, given by inspiration of God, is one word in the Greek. And it means God breathed. The Scriptures are God breathed. Inspiration is the process used to produce all Scripture by the inbreathing of the Holy Spirit. Men spoke or wrote the actual words of God. A brief explanation without getting further sidetracked here. It is important to understand that this inspiration applies only to the original documents, which we call the autographs. Remember that term, the autographs. What is an autograph? It's the original written statement by an individual. It's not a copy or coming secondhand. We do not have any of the original autographs. They all perished. But archaeological discoveries have not produced a single autograph. And if you understand what they were written on, then you'd understand why they didn't survive. Skins and parchments, very brittle. All that we have today are the copies of those originals. Though there are minor differences in these copies, they are in perfect agreement concerning the major doctrines of the Christian faith. We have over 5,000 portions of the Old Testament and the New Testament available to us. And when you put all of those together, you may not have all of, say, the book of Malachi. You may have a portion which may only have the first or second chapter. And then another one may have the third and fourth and so forth. But when you put some 5,000 together and connect that with the writings of the early church fathers as they are quoting from these Old Testament documents, you have a tremendous opportunity to come forth with that which is almost identical to what was contained in the original autographs. For example, let's suppose that we only had one Greek copy of the book of Matthew. How would we be assured that that was an accurate one? We couldn't. The copyist may have omitted something unintentionally or added something unintentionally. And when you start looking at Hebrew and Greek written styles, you see that just the moving of just a little letter like this can change the whole meaning. But if we have 500 or 600 copies of the book of Matthew to compare with, then do you see then how that we can come up with and says, well, here we've got 90 copies that says here in chapter 2 and verse 1, here is what is said. So that is how we obtain the accuracy. And I've stated many times that we have more assurance that a man named Jesus walked the shores of Galilee than we do that George Washington crossed the Delaware River. Did he cross the Delaware River? How do you know that?
Read in a book.
How do you know that? You wouldn't unless you had some type of a recorded document stating such. I say again, but when we have thousands and thousands of pieces and copies of manuscripts that are copies and we can compare all of them, then we come up then with the belief that we are as close to the original autographs as if we had them in our possession. Somebody says, why didn't God preserve them? Why didn't God preserve the brazen serpent in the wilderness? Anybody want to put in your two bits on that?
Then we'd worship it.
They'd be worshiping it, wouldn't they? And they did. They carried it around. I believe they called it in the Hushtan. Begin to make an idol out of it. So if we had had a copy of the book of Zechariah preserved, you can be assured that it would be in some temple or some place, and people would be traveling there to try to touch it or to worship it. So God let all of that perish, but He has given us trustworthy copies so that we know that we have the original Word of God. Now the second half of verse 16 lists four profitable uses of Scripture. First, for doctrine or teaching. This is important to correct understanding of the truth of God and the reception of salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God. Reproof. That means rebuking or conviction of sin from reading or hearing the Word of God is important to conviction, repentance, and confession of sin. Correction or restoration to an upright position or a right state brings man back to a proper relationship with God. Instruction in righteousness or training or discipline, other translations, is profitable because it gives God's view of life's priorities. And verse 17, all these uses of Scripture have a purpose. That the man of God may be perfect or complete, competent, perhaps, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect or complete, competent, means fit, incapable, complete, etc. The word furnished means equipped or prepared, and the end result is all good works. That's why God gave us the Bible. Not that we might just learn it and be fascinated with, have our minds tiliated with understanding, but to put it into practice. Amen? The Word of God is not meant to just read it and learn it, but to put it into practice. The Word of God have I hid in my heart that I may not, what? Sin against thee. Now turn over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. We conclude with this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 17 or verse 16. Give me about 5 minutes, we'll be done. Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now watch 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were" what? I think all your translations should be the same on the latter. They spake as what? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Mine says carried.
Yeah, a little louder.
Carried. Same thing.
Yes, yes. Now, this passage has been used by the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, to discourage Roman Catholics from reading their Bibles. Because Rome believes that the Bible is too complicated and difficult for the layman to read and understand. And it can only be understood by those who have been trained in the priesthood and the bishops of the church. And another reason, I suspect, is that they do not want the people to read the Bible because it might reveal some inaccuracies about their own church as such. But here's how this is interpreted by the Book of Rome. That is, knowing this, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. No one, Rome says, has a right to interpret the Bible for themselves. I've also heard that same belief in Protestant churches, in Baptist churches. But my hearers, note carefully, it is not saying that no one has a right to read and interpret the Bible on their own. What it is saying is that the Bible did not come about by men sitting down and giving their private interpretations and opinions about God. Isn't that what the text is saying? But that they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. You see the difference? Again, I conclude by saying is that it is not forbidding a person's responsibility and privilege to read and interpret the Bible. It is saying that the Bible did not originate and come about by people giving their personal and private understandings of the Bible apart from God the Holy Spirit. Now read the text in that light. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." No part of the Bible came about as a result of any person's individual or personal interpretation or explanation. No writer of Scripture sat down to figure out what would be good, proper, and correct to say. But they wrote what the Holy Spirit told them to write. we'll conclude there this evening. Then we'll have some questions and observations from your part. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for another hour together to look at some of the basics of the Christian faith, that which you have handed down to us, which we have today, a copy of your precious written word, wherein we can learn your will, learn about you, learn about your Son, learn about ourselves, and learn how much we need your Son as our Lord and Savior, that has now then made us wise unto salvation. In Christ's name, we express our thanks. Amen. All right, any clarifications or comments? Bob.
You can have several college classes on this subject.
Oh, my, yes.
But I just wanted to add one thing.
Sure.
The inspiration of Scripture is a specific case of God's sovereignty. And if you don't believe God is sovereign, I don't see how you can believe that the Scriptures were God-breathed.
Excellent.
That's all.
May I enlarge upon that? Sit down, Jim. We're not ready to go home yet. He didn't even hear. Do you understand what Bob said?
Jim.
I'm still speaking over there, sir.
I thought you said you were through.
Well, I changed my mind.
Right.
I had another inspired thought.
I stirred it up.
The people today who deny the sovereignty of God in salvation and hold to man's free will, you cannot hold to the inspiration of the Bible and hold to free will at the same time in regard to how the Bible came about. If it's all right for God to so work upon and through the instrument of a human being to bring about an infallible Bible, then how could we argue that if something's wrong with God to infallibly work within our natures to change us to make us willing to believe the gospel? You can't have both. If you're going to believe in the inspiration of the Bible, then you ought to allow that same power to convert a human heart and open and illuminate the mind.
If free will was true, wouldn't those men who wrote the word, wouldn't God have been stifling?
Violating their will. That's my argument. That's Bob's argument. Is that God would have to be violating their will, supposedly. Well, God would never violate a man's will. Then how do we get an infallible Bible if it was left up to man's will? Okay? Thanks, Bob. Say, this is a whole classroom. But we got one more lesson on the Bible before we move on. Okay? Consider yourselves dismissed.